There's a lot of types of video games out there as the kids leave and wonder what on earth it is we do in here. Genres within a genre. There was one type that I enjoyed for a while that involved taking control of a nation and then trying to defeat all the other nations and take over their territory. It was a game. I didn't oppress anyone. It's okay. But each nation was represented by a color, so you could easily tell who owned which territory. And since the goal was to win all of the territory, these types of games became known as paint the map games. Well, today we will be looking at two maps, two realities of our lives. It'll be the one that we see right now that has pain and sadness and brokenness in it. And then the one that Christians believe is coming, and we believe that because God has promised it, right? We've seen that God has not yet failed to uphold a promise. Now, if you had a greatest hits album for the Psalms, Psalm 60 would not be on it. I very rarely hear it referenced. I didn't find it quoted anywhere in the New Testament. And we're going to see in this title section that we're going to talk about that this is about a very specific situation. So why are we looking at it? Quite simply, it was put in the book of Psalms for a reason. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if any staff members heard me in my office while I was studying this week, but there was a couple of points in my study where I exclaimed out loud, again, at least a couple of times, I said, "This is so cool!" I hope that you find something in this that is like that for you as well. More importantly, if you are struggling today, I expect this text to give you hope and to help you know how to think and pray here in the middle of your mess. We find the psalmist, David, most likely, based on the header, we find him distraught. So before we get into the text, think about the last time you were distraught. Maybe someone was hurting and oppressing you. Maybe your financial situation seemed hopeless. Maybe your own sin failures were overwhelmingly distressing. And maybe you are grieving some loss deeply. Likely some of you are feeling that way this morning. I want you to note that David was distraught and it did not make him unspiritual. I know that there are some people around us who seem to be able to set aside grief or remain unstressed by life situations, but some of that is personality. Some is active hiding of emotions, and some is just dealing with it in a different and less obvious way. But nobody with spiritual insight thinks that you have been grieving the loss of your spouse too long, even if that time has been measured in decades, not months or years. Nobody with any spiritual sense thinks that you are a faithless sinner because the bills that are piling up are stressing you out. Those are reasonable reactions. They don't mean something is wrong with you. In fact, it's pretty expected. If it wasn't, we wouldn't have a psalm like Psalm 60. You aren't failing because you are distraught or stressed or hurting. But you might be failing if you don't try to prayerfully work your way through it. And to define our terms, work your way through it is not the same as get over it. We'll see the right way on display today. Now, when we open to a chapter of the Bible, it's pretty normal to jump to verse 1, right? That tends to be the wrong move when it comes to the Psalms. They often have notes, headers, and important information that get lumped together in what some call verse 0. In this case, jumping to verse 1 would be what one commentator called walking into the movie 40 minutes late. You won't have the context to know what is happening or why. So we won't do that today. If you want to read along, hopefully you have your Bible open to Psalm 60. Let's read the header or the superscript, as it's usually called. For the director of music, to the tune of the Lily of the Covenant, a miktam of David, for teaching, when he fought Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, and when Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Said this in a quip course too, but director of music is a pretty great title. That's one we might want to think about. Now to the tune of the Lily of the Covenant. And some versions will actually say the Lily of Testimony. Now the ESV says Shushan Edoth. That's a translator's way of shrugging and saying, I don't know. Now, this was to be sung from a known tune, and the name that we have clues us in that it was almost certainly a wedding song of some sort. I was in a store a few years ago when I heard a song set to the melody of Pachelbel's Canon in D, which is a song very commonly used for the bride to walk down to in a wedding. But the song itself was about sadness and loss, missing people who had died. There was this strange, haunting dissonance, and that really stuck with me. It seems this psalm is intended to create the same effect. Something is very not right. But there's this element of peace in the tune that reminds people of something, and I think the purpose here is to remind the reader of God's commitment to his people. Now, this is said to be a miktam of David. Now, David was the second king of Israel after a failed Saul. And in many ways, David is meant to point to Jesus, who came and fixed what the failed Adam had ruined by choosing selfishness and sin over God and his way. Now, this says of David. That doesn't mean that he wrote it, but it could. And in this case, I think it does. Now, pretty much every translation uses the word miktam. And what does that tell us? Major collective translator shrug. Now, it's technically called a transliteration. And it means either that we don't have a good way to translate the concept, or in cases like this one, it means we just don't know what the original word meant. It's probably a musical cue or notation. But I want you to remember when you remember this idea of this transliteration when you see the word Selah. And some of you find that in your translations of this psalm after verse 4. Now, a lot of people have put a whole bunch of meaning behind Selah, even with one musical group naming themselves after that word. But we don't know what it means. That's why they didn't translate it, or as in the case of the NIV, for this psalm, it just left it out entirely. And let's be frank, we don't know what it means is the honest answer, and far different from we know what it means because we decided it's about pausing and resting despite no real evidence for that because we like how it sounds and we want to write devotionals about it. That's not what Selah means. We don't know what it means. Maybe it means all of that. Who knows? Now, what comes after this miktam line is one that is utterly unique in the Psalms. You will not find this in any other psalm header. It said, for teaching. And that's really cool. Whoever compiled the Psalms, or maybe David when he wrote it, wanted people to take special note to slow down and learn from this psalm. Now, we can absolutely learn from any psalm, but it's fascinating when the text wants to draw our attention to that purpose. Then we get the context that tells us what situation that this psalm was written during. David and his army were fighting two nations called Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah. Those were two fairly powerful nations, kind of superpowers at the time. The first group is a people from northwest Mesopotamia, so think the region of northern Iraq and some of the surrounding area. The other one was Syria. And what you need to know is that these groups were north of Israel. David and the bulk of his army were dealing with two strong nations at once. And then verse 0 jumps straight to Joab returning and striking down 12,000 Edomites. It feels like a non sequitur. Where did the Edomites come from? It's not a non sequitur. You see, while David and Joab and the bulk of the army was up north dealing with, we'll just call them Aram 1 and Aram 2, old enemies of Israel, the Edomites, attacked from the south. This was a really sketchy situation because now the army's out of position. They can't fully disengage, but now they have to deal with Edom's army ransacking down where their families are. And it was a pretty great strategy from Edom, except it didn't work. And it didn't work because God was against them. One thing that will get called a discrepancy, and I don't even really know why, is that here it says Joab, one of David's key generals, struck down 12,000 Edomites. And where this is recorded in 2 Samuel 8, it says David struck down 18,000 Edomites. So some will look at the numbers that don't match and say this is somehow a biblical error. Do they think Joab personally killed 12,000 invading enemy soldiers? Of course not. It was the army he was commanding. We all understand that, right? He gets the credit. And in 2 Samuel, we have David getting the credit for 18,000. Now, who was Joab's boss? David. So David got credit for Joab's number, plus the additional 6,000 that happened outside of Joab's command. This one isn't even hard. Now, one might ask, why not give the bigger number here in this psalm and then credit David? But if David did write this, as we think that he did, this means he was taking the opportunity to give credit and honor to someone else. It's a pretty great move and not a surprise from a good leader. There's no discrepancy here whatsoever, and it wasn't even that hard to find an answer to it. If someone brings you this one and says they found an error in the Bible, know that they didn't even bother trying to do their homework. Now, verse 0 told us the beginning and the end of this incident. What's really important to know is that David apparently wrote this psalm in the midst of it. Probably as he was still reeling from the news that Edom had attacked while he and his army were still fighting in the north. This would have been a very scary situation. It wasn't one that David could guarantee would be dealt with the way that he would want. Yes, it turned out very well, but David didn't know that when he wrote this psalm. Some of you here today are in the midst of a scary situation too. I list them all the time, but we know what kinds of situations can shake us. Health, finances, job security, relationships, concern for those that we care about who are hurting, even being out driving in some of this weather that we've been having can create a genuinely scary situation for many. How should you think and pray when you find yourself in a situation like this, when you can't guarantee God is going to give you a miraculous recovery or supply that needed money or fix that broken relationship? In fact, sometimes Christians die of sickness, right? They sometimes can't pay their bills. Sometimes a relationship breaks and it doesn't get fixed. Throughout the world, sometimes Christians are even imprisoned, starved, tortured, and killed. So any claim that if we just believe hard enough and God will just fix our situation the way that we want doesn't bear out in reality. That's not how to understand God's promises. So what do we do then? How can we process stuff like this? David is going to be a big help, so let's turn to him. Verse 1 says, "You have rejected us, God, and burst upon us. You have been angry. Now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow." You can see that David is not writing about a situation that has been resolved. And notice he puts this attack from Edom into God's hands, saying it is God who burst upon them, not Edom. Now this may seem like anger directed at God, but it really is more of a claim of God's sovereignty. This is less, "God, how dare you give me cancer?" And more, "God, I know you're in full control, and yet now I have cancer." Some really like to say, God doesn't cause evil, he only allows it. But if you can easily stop something evil and you don't, how off the hook really are you? The reason that God is off the hook is because he is perfectly good. And so we know that ultimately what looks like and is even meant for evil will be used by God for a greater good somehow. And God is also off the hook because he doesn't answer to us at all. So David sees God as in control and Edom attacked anyway. So he makes the assumption that God is angry with them. Now this claim is never answered. Maybe God was angry. Maybe David misread the situation and God wasn't angry. This is not a statement of fact from David. It is a statement of feeling. And that's totally okay. Now, don't be disrespectful to God, but you can be mad at him. You'll eventually find out you were wrong, but it doesn't change the reality of your feelings. And guess what? He knows how you're feeling anyway, so there is no benefit to trying to pretend with him. It's like when your three-year-old comes in trying to deny they ate the cookies, but there's crumbs all over the front of her jammies and chocolate smeared across her face. You may think you've hidden it. He knows. So just be straightforward. Express your frustration, your disappointment, your sadness. In many cases, here in the moment, those are very reasonable reactions. It's okay to have those reactions as long as you don't follow them with sin. In fact, in some cases, it's weird if you're not frustrated, disappointed, or sad. Nobody expects for you to, in faith, cheer because you got cancer or because your parent died. That's not faith. That's trying to paint over an earthquake to hide it. Now, I know I keep hitting this point, but too many Christians have been told that if they had more faith, they would stop grieving or wrestling or being disappointed. You don't dislike chemo as a result of you not having enough faith. It's because chemo's pretty awful, and it's okay that you think it's pretty awful. Now, speaking of earthquakes, David claims that God shook the land and tore it open. Now, he's not claiming a literal earthquake occurred on top of all of this. He's using poetic license, which is annoying to a literalist like me. But I'm sure some of you artsy types like it. But that's why we benefit from working together to understand, because otherwise I would still be checking historical records to find where an earthquake occurred, and thankfully several commentators were kind enough to redirect my attempts to literalize poetry. Now, David does the right thing here. While he laments the situation, he calls on God in prayer to fix it. I know we like to pray, if it's your will, to God, and it's extremely important to have that attitude in prayer. I'm not suggesting that we stop. But in the Bible, very few prayers include that line. What we get from this is that we don't have to treat our prayers like a checklist of certain things that we have to say correctly. If you are in anguish, you don't have to stop and chart out the proper prayer. Just cry out to God. It's okay to ask Him to just fix your situation. You just have to be ready to accept His best version of an answer, even if it's not what you're hoping for. Now, David says that God has shown His people desperate times, and even more, He's given them figurative wine that has made them stagger with drunkenness. Now, this is not a BC kegger. David is describing trauma. It's how people feel when everything falls apart suddenly. There's devastation that the brain just struggles to process and adapt to. And so we can stagger around, maybe physically, certainly mentally, trying to wrap our minds around the new reality that is so much worse. This is what we're seeing here, a trauma reaction. David doesn't know why this is happening. He doesn't know what to do about it. He doesn't even know how to think about it. He just cries out in prayer. Now, verse 4 sounded positive, but a lot of commentators disagree with that translation. They say that the whole banner thing is more like it's being raised, signaling that the army needs to flee from the coming arrows. It doesn't seem to be a rallying point. It's certainly not calling for a new offensive. It's more like duck and cover and head this way if you can. So what does David finish this cry with? Verse 5. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. I love this response. There's so much packed in this one sentence. First, there's humility. David does not seek to pull himself up by his bootstraps. He doesn't call his army and start planning. He calls out with a simple, save us. He knows that if he and his people are going to be saved, it will be because God chose to act in that way. And he pleads for that saving. And that is good and right for you and me to do as well in our own distress. And then he puts hope in God's ability to actually save. That's the reference to the right hand there. David is saying left-handers are weirdos. Okay, not really. But the right hand was seen as the hand of action, of power. David is claiming that God is fully able to help. It's a statement of trust. And when we are in distress, we too ought to be praying in trust. And David reminds God, really he's reminding himself too, of the relationship between God and his people. God is a God who saves his people. It's what he does. He does this because he loves his people. And so even though David doesn't know how or even if God will deliver the people of Israel beyond knowing they won't be wiped out because of some other promises, David cries out humbly, with trust, and relationally. God is your father, Christian. He loves you more than anyone has ever loved you. More than you loved anyone else ever. He has your best interests at heart. It is more than okay to lean on that relationship and cry out humbly and in faith for his help. Now, into the mess, God responds. Verse 6. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph, I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. This is why we're talking about painting the map. Because God is looking at his people and claiming them. But it isn't just the people. God is claiming the land as his own as well. We need to remember that God's redemption and restoration may focus pretty heavily on people in a lot of ways, but it's not just about people. He cares if you're throwing garbage out your car window. He cares if we dump oil and paint out in ways that get into the waterways. God didn't just create people. He created everything that we see and touch. We know biblically that he cares a lot about the animals. And so biblically, here and even more directly elsewhere, we see that he cares about the land. Let's care about the land and animals with him. Except wasps and hornets. You can kill those if you want. Probably products of the fall. Now this, the places that God names are not incidental. He starts with Shechem and the Valley of Succoth, locations associated with the early stages of Jacob's return from exile. In mentioning these places, God is pointing out that he has a long history of taking care of his people. This is one of the reasons that we need to regularly spend time in the Old Testament. We have so many reminders of God's faithfulness. And when we see that he was faithful to flawed people who failed, sometimes in serious ways, we can trust that he won't cast us out either. Now, Gilead and Manasseh are important inclusions. Manasseh was pretty huge and stretched from Israel across Israel from west to east. But the inclusion of the region of Gilead lets us know that God is talking about the parts of Israel on the east of the Jordan River. Along with Reuben's land, these were the most vulnerable parts of Israel. God is being clear. Even the margins are his. He cares about all of it and will lose none of it. This is important for us to know because some of you feel like you are the margins. Now maybe you don't feel like you quite fit in. Or you think that you are among the biggest sinners and screw-ups in the kingdom of heaven. Or you don't know as much about the Bible as most of the Christians you know. Or you have personal or health struggles that make it so that you can't help or serve as much as you see others doing. Probably most of us can and even will feel like we are part of the margins at times, barely squeaking in. Brother, sister, first let me tell you that we are all squeaking in if you want to look at it that way. Essentially what I mean by that is not one of us deserves to be in the kingdom of heaven, to be God's adopted child. Even the Christian that you are most impressed with is only part of God's kingdom because of God's incredible grace. Every single one of us needed Jesus' righteousness so we would not be morally disgusting before God. Every single one of us needed Jesus' death on the cross to remove our guilt, or hell would have been the only place for us. Every single one of us looks to Jesus' resurrection and return for our hope. So don't think that there really are margins in the kingdom of heaven. But like I said, many often feel that way. Well, even if you are, even if you're out in metaphorical Gilead feeling vulnerable, like you might be taken out by your temptations, your past guilt, your current pain and struggle, your doubts, your frustrations, if you are God's adopted child by grace through faith in Jesus, you are his. And he doesn't give up what's his. He then claims Ephraim as his helmet and Judah as his scepter. And this makes sense to David and those original readers because Ephraim gave the highest number of soldiers to the army. And Judah was the seat of government. This is valuable for us for at least a couple of reasons. One, many of you stress yourselves out with the news, worrying about what the army or the government or maybe ICE or some foreign nation, what they will do. Others spend lots of energy being really angry with a political party. Now, we can and should be outraged at the oppression of the weak, and that encompasses many people. But we have to remember that this all belongs to God. He put those people in charge. He's using it all for his purposes, even if we don't like how it plays out in our lives. Sometimes God blesses people by giving them good leaders, and sometimes he judges a nation with bad leaders. Either way, we are to work for the good of the place that God has put us in and the people around us. But more relevant to Psalm 60 is the focus on leaders within God's kingdom. Just like those on the margins belong to God, so do the elders, the deacons, the evangelists, the missionaries, the scholars, the teachers, those who pray regularly and faithfully, those who encourage and disciple, and anybody else that you see as important or particularly valuable in the kingdom of heaven. We appreciate your encouragement very much. You treat us very well, Mayfair. But it's important to note, every last one of us is totally replaceable. And we belong to God to do with whatever he wants. Sometimes that means we need to say hard, unpopular things or make decisions that don't match everybody's preferences. It also means we are deeply accountable to God for those words and decisions. That should encourage you and give you confidence, and it should cause all who teach or lead to do so with great care, prayer, and accountability. Well, then God turns to parts of the map that David and his people would not likely have expected God to paint as his. The way he does it? That's pretty insulting, actually. Verse 8. Moab is my wash basin. On Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Now, if you don't know, these were some really key enemies of Israel. They've been obnoxious at times, awful to God's people at other times. Edom, as we heard, are the ones who made the brutal, sneaky, terrifying attack that is causing David and his people all of this distress. God starts with Moab, and he calls them his wash basin. And this is not where you washed your face. This was not the ceremonial bowl you washed your hands in. This was the foot bowl. When you came in, you'd take your gross sandals off. And remember, they walked everywhere. And there were animals all over, leaving things to be stepped in. I think feet are gross now, but back then everybody thought feet were gross because they were. Like really, really gross. So anyway, you'd take your sandals off and then you'd use this wash basin which would steadily fill up with all of the grossness that your feet had accumulated. This is what God says Moab is. This claim is, I own you, and I'm going to dump all my filth on you. It's a statement of judgment. Then to Edom, he tosses his sandal. Now, if you were rich, you didn't wash your own feet. You had a servant do it, because again, it was really gross. Now, if you were really dismissive of your servant, you might toss your sandal at him as you prepared to get your feet washed. Kind of a get over here and do this gross thing treatment. But the sandal also held legal ramifications, as we see in the book of Ruth. It was used in the exchange of land. The statement was essentially, now my sandals can walk on that land because I acquired it from you. God looks at Edom and says, you're mine too. But let's be clear, this is not a you're mine in the same way as Ephraim or Gilead. This is dismissive and harsh. Note that when God says Gilead is mine, it's possession with love. But when he says Moab is mine, it's possession for judgment. God essentially says, I love and will protect my people, and I will deal with and judge those who hurt my people or reject me. I've had several Christians come up to me and ask, aren't we all God's children, whether we are Christians or not? And that's a popular thing to say in some areas of pop Christianity, but the truth is, no. Not everyone is God's child. Only those adopted by grace through faith. And that probably sounds really exclusive, and it is, but it's also highly inclusive. You have to come through Jesus, no exceptions. But anyone can come through Jesus, no exceptions. God also takes a shot at the Philistines. Most commentators didn't seem to like the NIV's interpretation, preferring a more mocking, go ahead, Philistia, shout in triumph, then see what happens. God is in control. But David is still in the midst, despite God being in control, he's in the midst of pain and struggle and fear. He's living in the middle of his mess. What is the faith reaction that God is calling him and us to? David displays it for us in the last stanza of this psalm, verse 9. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, God? You who have now rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. David knows that he needs help. Edom's capital was the fortress city known as Petra. That's not the one that John Schlitt sings lead for. Some of you who, yeah. I've been to their concerts. It's fun. Okay, we're talking about this one. Maybe you've seen it in a movie. It was considered impregnable. To even get to this point, you had to take your army through a narrow canyon so a prepared Edomite defensive force could readily hold off a much larger opposing army. David says, I can't do this. This is too big for me. He cries out to God and says, human help is worthless. Let's talk about that a moment. Because it sounds like there's no value to a Christian counselor or pastor or even someone like a medical doctor. I mean, if human help is worthless, why listen to sermons or read commentaries or spend time in devotionals? Well, because that word help is very specific. The word is Teshua, and it's a playoff of Yeshua. It doesn't really mean help. It means salvation. True, complete deliverance. And even the very best Christian counselor or pastor cannot save you. They can help a lot with pointing you to the one who can, though. So don't dismiss human help, but do not look for salvation, for deliverance from humanity. And often missed, do you know who else is a human? I don't know if you know this. You are. You can't save yourself either. Your attempts at salvation, at being good enough, at following rituals or having spiritual experiences, none of it saves you. It can't. Your salvation of yourself is worthless. It will not hold up. And some of you know that really clearly. You didn't need me to tell you. You can't save yourself from your sin and guilt, surely. But many other life situations, one you might be facing right now, is way outside of your control too, even though it's impacting you heavily right now. So I want you to see David and God's plan in our last verse of the day, verse 12. With God, we will gain the victory, and He will trample down our enemies. Who's doing the work in this plan? We know the church answer, so we pretty readily say God. But that's not the whole answer. The ones involving in working toward God resolving the issue were God and David and his army. Sometimes God just stepped in and wiped out an enemy army, but this time we know Joab and David led an army and God gave them the victory. The vast majority of the time we're called to put in real effort. You have an addiction? Go to CR. You feel bound by a past hurt? Talk with an elder here or a solid Christian counselor. You have some good things you know you should be doing? Make a plan. Maybe get some accountability and do the work to make it happen. Learn to share your faith. Set an alarm and follow through on having a prayer and Bible study time. Show up for the equip courses. Be on time for this worship gathering so you don't miss any of the really important singing. And don't undersell that. Singing truthful praise to God is one of the most important things we do together. When plans fail, when life seems to fall upon us, when our best efforts don't work, we are called by Psalm 60 to go to God and realize that our way and our strength is never enough. But then we are called to follow and obey and do our best in trusting the victory to God in His timing. He will trample down your enemies, your temptations, your weaknesses, and those who are hurting and oppressing you, but not on our timetable. He completes this work when Jesus returns, but He will deal with all of it. So trust Him and work hard. Work faithfully. It's all His anyway. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can trust You, that we can know that it's all Yours, that You are going to do the good work, that You are going to give the growth, but not on our timetable and not often in the way that we choose. And You are still good and You are still sovereign. You are still wise. So much so that we can't even comprehend it. So we trust You, and we will do the work as best we can, and where we fall short, prop us up. Use Your Spirit, use Your Word, use Your people, and help us help each other to stand back up and try again. We pray that we would humbly put our trust in You in such a way that gives You glory. And we pray that as You do save, even in the big ways and the little ways, that we would give You the thanks, that we would give You the praise, that we would let people know how great You are because You deserve it. So it is for Your glory in all this that we pray. Amen. We talked about being saved by grace through faith. And if you have never put your faith in Jesus, I'd like to talk to you. We'd love to talk to you about that. We really would. Let us know with the connection card. Now, at this time, we're going to remember together. This is a special time for Christians to remember the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, on our behalf. Jesus gave this remembrance to all Christians, so you don't have to be a member of Mayfair in order to participate. You do, though, need to be a Christian by God's grace through faith in Jesus alone. And parents, you are the best ones, you're in the best position to determine whether your kids are ready for this. So you can work through that with them. Are they truly Christians? Do they know what communion is all about? If so, feel free to let them participate if you're comfortable with them taking this step. Now, God reminded David of his faithfulness by pointing to Shechem and Sukkoth, places that he had proven trustworthy in the past. Jesus gave us something similar and honestly even greater. He gave us this somber celebration as a regular reminder of his faithfulness. Every time we take this bread and this cup, we remember God keeps his promises. I'd like to call the servers forward. As you eat and drink, I want to invite you to remember what Christ has already done. As we pass these elements around, I want you to think about and remember his body broken, his blood shed, his resurrection accomplished. This isn't just history. This is proof of God's character. The same God who didn't spare his own son gave him up for you so he will faithfully handle whatever it is you're facing today in the very best way possible, won't he? Let this table strengthen your trust in God as you remember how much he loves you and all that he was willing to do for you. Let's go ahead and pass the plates now. Some of you have a body that feels broken to you today. Maybe it's physical pain. Maybe it's some failure that keeps happening. I want you to know that God cared so much about it. He was willing to face a broken body himself to pull you out of it. And he will one day. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Some of you are shedding tears, maybe in the quiet of your room, maybe openly. Maybe it's because you hate your failures. Maybe it's because you've lost something or someone that means so much to you. I want you to know that God cares so much about that, that he was willing to shed not only tears, but his own blood to pull you out of that, a work he will complete one day. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let me pray for us here. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Our bodies are broken. We're racked by sin. And left on our own, we are just covered in guilt. We thank you that you are willing to be broken on our behalf. And our hearts are grieved. We have lost. We have lost those that we care about. We have lost opportunities because of our own foolish decisions. Maybe we've damaged or broken relationships, and we are grieved. Thank you that you loved us so much, you were willing to shed your blood to change everything. And so we do put our hope, our trust in you alone, and declare that you are our salvation. Amen. This table reminds us that though we need to put in effort in following God's way, human salvation is worthless. We needed a Savior. We still need him. Let's celebrate our Savior together. Stand if you're able.